Today's teaching comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read through all 13 verses today, but we're not going to read them all yet. We're going to read through them as we move our way through the message. As we start out, what I want to remind you is that this letter is written by the Apostle Paul to the church, obviously in Corinth, but it's a church that he founded. And a couple minutes ago, we read the first lesson that said he perceives himself as a spiritual father to this congregation, and therefore he has a responsibility to them. And part of the thing that prompted this letter that he's writing to them is the fact that he has heard a report. If you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, you find that he has gotten this report from a woman, the household at least, of a prominent woman in the congregation by the name of Chloe. And the first report she has for him is that there are, unfortunately, divisions in the church. And this is ultimately an issue of spiritual pride. See, people are setting themselves up against one another. There's cliques and there's factions, and they seem to be latching on certain teachers. They say, like, some of us follow Apollos, some of us follow Paul, some of us follow Cephas. They're using excuses for their favorite teachers to form divisions against one another and condescend and feel superior. And it's a matter of spiritual pride. It's a matter of false identity. They don't recognize that they are one in Christ. They think that they are individuals who have their identity on the basis of their performance or on the basis of which leaders or people they are connected to, but they're forgetting that they're first and foremost one in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they have an issue of spiritual pride that he's trying to sort of eviscerate from the congregation. The second thing that Paul says he is responding to, the second report that he's addressing in this letter, comes in chapter 5. And we're going to read it here in a minute. And he says, I have heard that there is a report of that amongst you. There is an issue of sexual immorality, sexual perversion, that of which doesn't even exist in the pagan world. You might say, okay, that sounds like a kind of sharp right turn that he's making here in chapter 5. He's been talking about all this stuff like pride. And now all of a sudden he's talking about this case of sexual immorality. And here's another thing that I'm upset about. No, they're related. Pride and sexual immorality are related. Why? Because pride is the sin underneath all the other sins. Because pride essentially says, I know best. I know what's best for me. When we are full of ourselves in spiritual pride, we forget that God is the one who created us. Jesus is the one who redeemed us by his blood. And therefore, we are not our own. If we're going to be Christians, we have to say, no, my life was entirely purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. I belong entirely to him, including my body. And that means I don't just follow whatever I feel, whatever I desire, whatever I think, whatever the culture is doing. I don't just do all that. I manage my body in such a way as according to what God tells me in his word. So, see, sexual immorality and pride, they're totally related. Now, I also understand that the issue of sexual immorality, when we look at that today, and it's a little shocking, honestly, to hear it. Like, this is happening in a church. But, so maybe that's not your thing. Maybe you don't struggle with sexual temptations kind of thing. Just understand, that is not, like, that's the circumstantial issue. That's not the main issue. The issue under the issue is spiritual pride. The issue under the issue is, I feel like my life is my own to do with as I please, and every one of us struggles with that, okay? So today, really chapter 5 is, it's an issue to some extent, an issue of self-discipline and church discipline. And I want you to think of it in terms of that today, okay? So here we go. The opening verses from 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this thing? And I get it. Like, yikes, it's like 9 a.m. on Sunday morning, and wow, this is a little intense for not what I was expecting to run into when I came to church this morning. Here's the reality of what's going on, though. And you notice it says, okay, a man has his father's wife. Specifically, the language here suggests to us this is not his biological mother. This is probably his stepmother. This is not okay, though, and very clearly, even according to God's law, this is not okay. If you read through Leviticus, if you read through Deuteronomy, very clearly it says that this law is forbidden and disgusting to God, this act. In fact, Paul goes a step further, and he says it's not just, this isn't just God's will, but even the Roman Empire recognizes this as disgusting. In fact, we have reports in history of people who were involved in the same types of relationships in the Roman Empire getting banished and exiled to far-off islands because the Roman Empire saw this as so disgusting. So it isn't just the church. That's the level of distaste attached to all this. And it's distasteful and it's bizarre and it's, but I also get, you know, sometimes we look at accounts from the Bible that are, you know, a couple thousand years ago and we say, well, those were people way back then, regressive, ancient, primitive people, and they didn't know how to have relationships and yada, yada. And let me just, you know, the Bible does very clearly, Jesus tells us to be as shrewd as snakes, but as innocent as doves. Okay. And that means we have to have an awareness of the world in which we live today. And I personally subscribe to a mailing list from a group, a Christian group called Covenant Eyes. Covenant Eyes is an internet filtering and accountability software program. They do a lot of research with major organizations like Barna. And every year they produce something that's sort of a state of the union situation and says, here's how Americans are behaving online. And specifically, here's how Christians interact online in their behaviors as well. One of the things a couple years ago the report said is that the number one trending category in pornography online right now is a category, a genre that they called simply incest. And broken into the top three search terms of those things was, guess what? Stepmother. And lest we think that is something that, well, this is just so shocking, that is something that exists outside the church and out there in the world and out there. The statistics that they also report, and again, you can't get angry just about statistics, really, or there's no real spin on these types of things. It also said that 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women will self-admit to accessing online pornography at least once a month. 64% of, by the way, those numbers, notoriously, those numbers tend to be underreported because people generally don't want to admit that kind of stuff. 64% of Christian men, 15% of Christian women. 40% of Christian men admit to accessing it over several times weekly. And the information always skews younger, so that between the ages of 18 and 30, 63% of men admit to accessing that kind of content more than multiple times weekly. And I know you don't want to hear that. And frankly, I don't really want to say it either. But I also know that not addressing problems doesn't just make problems magically go away. And so we share it. And one of the reasons that I share it is because as we read through an account like the church in Corinth, I think the first reaction is just to get shocked and say, ugh, those people. Just be careful. Be careful. This is the fallen world that is equally as fallen today as it has always has been. And also, what's also interesting is there's multiple sins going on here that Paul is really offended by. In fact, if this man had simply repented of his sin, turned from it, and you know, whatever else, moved beyond it, I don't think that the Apostle Paul would have actually brought it up in the letter. Why does Paul bring it up? Because the sin is just so grievous? Paul brings it up because it's ongoing. He doesn't say there is a man amongst you who had his father's wife. It says there's a man amongst you who has his father's wife. This is an ongoing issue of impenitence. And furthermore, he says, this is Paul, though, it really burns Paul in the process. And you guys are proud of this. Now, why on earth, think this through, why on earth would the Corinthians be proud of such a thing? There's probably two possibilities. Number one, they might just view themselves as very progressive. Look how inclusive we are. Look how open-minded we are. Even the rest of the world shames that kind of behavior, but look, we have look how loving we are. That's a possibility. Another possibility is the idea that perhaps the individual who's guilty of this impenitence is somebody who's like a prominent member in the congregation. So remember, the Apostle Paul at the beginning of Corinthians, they have a pride issue. They struggle with boasting. And Paul actually said to them at the beginning, it's kind of a, you know, he knocks them down a few pegs and he says, when I came to you, not many of you were of noble status or of prominent positions in society. Not many of you were considered intelligent or wealthy or anything like that. And so, but he doesn't say all of them weren't. He says, not many of you aren't, which means probably maybe a couple of them are. And so maybe this is a guy who in society is kind of highly influential. Maybe he's a wealthy aristocrat. Maybe he's some kind of celebrity or politician. And you know what? He's maybe he's a big contributor to the ministry. And maybe he's highly likable. Maybe he's the kind of guy that in general, they're sort of proud to have because their little Christian, you know, churches gets picked on by the Corinthians, and they like having this prominent member of society, and therefore they're trying to look like the other way on his sins because of his particular status. Now, we don't know. Either one of those is an option, but also neither one of those is particularly far-fetched for me to think through for a Christian congregation. The idea of a Christian congregation that is tolerating sin under the guise of being inclusive or open-minded, that sounds possible. The idea of a Christian congregation that is tolerating sin because they're fearful of losing a prominent member, that sounds possible. Neither one of these sound terribly far-fetched to me, right? What does the Apostle Paul say they should be doing? He gets to it in verses 3 through 5. He says, "For my part, even though I am not physically present," he's not at the church with them, he's writing this letter to them. "I'm not physically present, but I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus, on the one who has been doing this. Therefore, when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present with you, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." What is he saying? This congregation should be enacting what is called church discipline, or even more specifically, what's called excommunication. Some of you have heard of excommunication before. Maybe you've never heard of it happening, but you know what it is, right? It's the idea that a member of the body, the member of the body of Christ, a member of the church, gets cut out from that organization, from that gathering, from that community of believers. Now, you might say, well, why on earth would you do such a thing? I thought we were supposed to love one another. I thought Jesus died to forgive all the sins of the world. Hasn't he paid for all the sins of the world? Well, yes, but you got to think this through critically. Let me give you an example. If I wrote to you a check for $1 million, I know I don't even write checks anymore, so my illustration's getting a little old, but if I wrote you a check for, enough of you know what it means. If I wrote you a check for $1 million, do you have $1 million? Think that through real carefully. If I wrote you a check for $1 million, do you have $1 million? To some extent, that check has to get applied to your bank account before it's entirely yours. In other words, if you crumple up that check and throw it down, it does not negate my generosity to you, but it does certainly change the circumstances of your bank account. Very similarly, has Jesus died to pay for the sins of the entire world? Absolutely. The Bible could not be more clear about that. He came into the world specifically with the purpose of dying to pay for the sins of the entire world. And yet, you know what the Bible is also clear about? If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the message of the truth, no forgiveness for sins remains. If you trample over the grace of God, if you deliberately use Jesus' forgiveness as a license to do sins in your life, no forgiveness exists in that moment. And this man is in the process of jeopardizing his salvation. And so what Paul says is the appropriate act is that he needs to be removed. He needs to be made aware of how serious his sins actually are. He needs to be led to repentance through this church discipline process. And by the way, that is always the purpose of church discipline. That's always the purpose of excommunication. Nobody gets excommunicated because they've committed a really big sin. No, that's not what excommunication is. They would only get excommunicated if they are completely unrepentant, even over the smallest of sins. See, it's the posture of repentance that makes the difference in that type of discipline. And by the way, spoiler alert, this turns out really well for the guy in Corinth. Well, kind of. It's a little bumpy along the way. If you keep reading through 1 Corinthians, and actually today if you would read through 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you find that there is a kind of happy end to this story, but the congregation, the Apostle Paul has told them to remove him from the congregation because of his impenitence. And then what happens? He repents. He realizes exactly how serious this all is, and he finally repents exactly what the Apostle Paul is hoping for. And then what does the congregation do? Like, well, we shouldn't let him back in because he made, you know, he ruined our reputation. And Paul says, stop it. You need to forgive him. You need to welcome him back in as a forgiven brother in Christ, a redeemed child of God. That's what you should be doing. So it ends well for him. Church discipline works. But Paul says, don't just do it for him. Do it for him, but don't just do it for him. You have to do it for the rest of the body too. Why? Even the secular world understands the concept of a bad culture, right? Corporations talk about this all the time. Toxic environments, professional sports team talk about toxic environments, those kinds of things. The secular world gets that. We should get that. In fact, you know, another illustration, some of you perhaps have even had a cancerous tumor cut out from your body in a surgical procedure before. Why do we do that? It's usually a last resort. And that is very messy, very painful, very bloody. So why on earth would we put ourselves through that process? Because cancer is a wicked beast that spreads very rapidly. And so does sin. And if a congregation never enacts anything like church discipline, what tends to happen is a congregation becomes habituated and conditioned to think that sin really is no big deal after all. And it becomes toxic to the community, toxin in the system. And Paul's going to talk about how that spreads here in the next couple of verses. But for right now, what I just want you to see is this idea that repeatedly, three times in this one chapter, the Apostle Paul says you must remove the man who is unrepentant in his wickedness from amongst you, because toleration of sin is in fact sinful. Okay? In the lives of our fellow believers, in the lives of the community of God's people, toleration of sin is sinful. I was thinking through a couple different practical examples that I could think of with this. And, you know, I think a lot of preachers probably have a bunch of different examples, but I couldn't figure out how to do it in a way that was like super discreet. And so I was like, well, okay, I'll just give you an example of how this has informally worked out in my own life at times. I'll throw myself under the bus in the process, okay? I do remember a time that I'm very grateful for now that I was very upset about in the past. In a former lifetime, back when I was in college, there was a time when after lunch one day in the cafeteria, one of my friends came up to me and we were walking back to the dormitory and he said, you know, can we talk for a minute? I said, fine. Went back to my room, we sat down and he said, James, I just want to see if you're okay. Because it seems like you've kind of been going out a lot recently and like partying a lot recently. And some stuff that seems a little bit out of character, and I just want to see if you're all right. There's maybe more details attached to it than that, but that's the short version. You know how I felt? I was so furious. Like, how dare you? Don't you think I know all the sins that you're guilty of too, that I could throw them right back in your face right now? And I took a deep breath, and I honestly felt like I was going to cry, because he was right. So right that I'm telling you about it like 20 years later because it had that profound of an impact on my life. And not only was I, you know, ashamed to some extent of some of my actions, but he was right in the sense that I wasn't okay. See, I probably was sort of pushing down some stuff that was unresolved struggles and unresolved whatever else and baggage that I hadn't been processing in a particularly good way and maybe even kind of self-medicating a little bit. And that was actually a turning point for me because I actually started to process some of those things and talk to some people who could help and that sort of thing. It was very, very, it was a process, but it was a turning point in my life without question. And you know what? That initial reaction that I had, I was so angry. And as I look back on it now, I think that sounded like Jesus saying to me through that man, James, I love you and I do not condemn you, but I also don't want you to hurt yourself because I love you. In a Christian community, if a Christian community is going to be healthy, we have to have conversations with one another that are more than superficial. Conversations on transparent, deeper, godly, biblical, spiritual, accountable, encouraging levels. We cannot tolerate impenitence. Either you have to have the person remove the sin, that is, repent of the sin, or if the person just unrepentantly holds on to the sin, then you eventually have to remove the person. See, that's what Paul's talking about here. He goes on to say this. In verses 6 through 8, it seems again like he's taking another sharp right turn in Paul's stream of consciousness and all over the place. No, it's directly related to what he's been saying, but I'll explain that. Verses 6 through 8, he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be new, unleavened, a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, who is our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Why is Paul talking about the Passover meal all of a sudden? Again, it seems a little bit out of nowhere. Some commentators will say perhaps he's writing this during the time of what would have been the Passover feast, and so it's on his mind. I think maybe he's hungry, and so food is just on his brain at this moment, or I don't know. But he specifically highlights the two elements of food in the Passover meal, the sacrificial lamb and the unleavened bread. And if you don't know, when the Israelites celebrated the Passover meal, after the sacrificial lamb was sacrificed, was slaughtered, the Israelites were required to remove any yeast, any leaven from their homes for the subsequent week. Now, all of that was relevant and related back to the Exodus from Egypt, which if you remember how that all transpired, God's people were enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. They cried out to God for help. God sends them a deliverer in the person of Moses. Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, let my people go. Pharaoh, of course, doesn't want to give up his free labor force of millions of workers. And so he says no, but God loosens his grip through a series of 10 plagues. And the 10th plague is the most intense. He says there is going to be a slaughter of the firstborn sons in all of Egypt. And the only people, the only families that will get spared are those who sacrifice a little unblemished lamb, take the blood and smear it over their door frame. And then when the angel of death comes, the angel of death will pass over that house. Those who are covered by the blood of the sacrificial lamb will live. Okay? Now that's not it though. There's another piece to that meal. They eat the sacrificial lamb, but they also, God commands them to bake and eat some unleavened bread. Why unleavened bread? Because they don't have time for the bread to rise. See, tomorrow morning when you get up, there are going to be such cries in Egypt that Pharaoh isn't just going to say you're allowed to go. He's going to demand that you go. And so you have to flee your enslavement with a certain sense of urgency. You follow that? You got to flee your enslavement with some level of urgency. You don't have time for the bread to rise in your life when it comes to the yeast. Okay? So what Paul is doing is he's taking that meal and making an analogy. And he says, look, all those old Passover lambs that you've celebrated for 1,500 years up until this point, those were not, you know, ends in and of themselves, but they all pointed ahead to the ultimate Passover lamb, the Son of God, who was innocent, who was firstborn, who was unblemished, and he was slaughtered at the cross for our sins. And his blood covers us, saves us, and delivers us from enslavement to our enemies of sin, Satan, and death. And what that means, it doesn't matter what sin you've done, whether it might be a sexual immorality that would cause the rest of the world to blush, or it might be something simply like a dismissiveness of sin because you were either too afraid to confront something in your life, or you considered yourself maybe extra open-minded or whatever else. Whatever your sins may be, all of them are covered by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. But once those sins are covered, you can't just go digging them back up right away. You have to flee them. You have to flee the liberation, live in liberation from sin and flee your sins. If you walk in your sins unrepentantly, it's like yeast in a dough that spreads and permeates through the whole batch, the batch of your life, and sometimes the batch of the church. So what Paul says is the bread of your life should remain unleavened, an urgency to flee from sin, motivated by an understanding of the love of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, including yours and mine. Now, if that makes sense, you can start applying what Paul is teaching. And what he gives us here is essentially two sides to an application point in the last verses 9 to 13. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral and greedy and the swindlers and the idolaters, because in that case, you would have to leave this entire planet I'm not saying don't associate with the immoral people of the world. That's impossible. You'd have to leave the world. But I'm writing you so that you must not associate with anyone who, see, he's getting at hypocrisy here, who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ, but is sexually immoral, or for that matter, greedy, or for that matter, an idolater or a slanderer, somebody who talks poorly about others, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. And he says, what business is it of mine to judge those who are outside of the church? Are you not to judge those who are on the inside of the church? God will judge those who are outside. But you right now, what you should do is you should expel the wicked person from among you. Now, I've heard over the years, I've heard a number of Christians who have left certain engagements online, left social media and stuff, in large part, this is a common refrain I've heard, have left because of what they perceive as the poor behavior of Christians online. In other words, sometimes what they see is Christians getting really self-righteous publicly on political issues, issues of entertainment, issues of society, essentially lamenting how terrible and corrupt the world out there and those people over there are. Maybe there's some merit in warning Christians about sins online like that, but it doesn't usually sound like warning people. It doesn't usually sound like calling people to repentance. It usually just sounds like ridiculing how terrible everybody else over there on that side actually is. And what the Apostle Paul, not only is that not usually helpful, but I think Paul makes it very clear, that's not our job. I'm not sure he could say it any clearer than what biz it is it of mine to judge those who are outside the church? The obvious answer to that is, it's not. Why would I judge those who are... See, earlier on in 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul has said, the person without the Spirit of God does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God because those things are only spiritually discerned. And what he means is, why do you expect somebody that doesn't have the Spirit of Jesus living inside them to see the beauty of the truths of Jesus' teaching and scriptural teachings? You shouldn't. You shouldn't anticipate that. You shouldn't expect that. And therefore, instead of being so offended by all the sins that exist out there, a Christian is, generally speaking, 1,000 times more offended by my own sins than by the sins that I see going on out there in the world. And so Paul says, it's not my job to judge those outside of the world. But the second part of this, he also says, are you not to judge those who are on the inside? And again, his obvious answer is, yeah, you are in a sense. In a sense, by the way, what this does not mean, some people are a little inclined to do this. Some people are a little inclined sometimes to go around and sort of like twist the knife a little bit and remind everybody of the flaws that they... Remember that time that you did that really stupid thing and said that really stupid thing? And like, don't do that. If somebody is repentant, you have to let them live in the freedom of the forgiveness that Jesus has won for them. Do not bring up sins that have been covered up, right? However, if the person is in fact impenitent, it requires these like critical conversations where we be, yes, oh man, gentle and humble and godly and loving, but clear and firm and bold and courageous as Jesus himself is. And the painful irony is that sometimes what Paul is saying, Christians sometimes do this the opposite way that Paul suggests. He's saying you should have tempered expectations of what the world out there does, but you should have godly high expectations of what you and your fellow brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ are. And yet sometimes it becomes very easy to just sort of look the other way on our brothers and sisters in Christ's sins, even if they're unrepentant. But like kind of, again, ridicule what the world is doing out there. One of the commentators that I read this past week summarized it really well. He said, the ease with which the present day church often passes judgment on the ethical or structural misconduct of the outside community is at times matched only by its own reluctance to take action to remedy the ethical conduct of its own members. And he says, we have reversed Paul's order of things. Now, I feel very grateful. We just had our church congregation meeting this past week, And let me just say, I'm extraordinarily grateful that I could not honestly or accurately say the things that Paul's saying about the church in Corinth. I could not say that about our congregation here at St. Marcus. And I'm very grateful for that. But do we struggle with temptations? Of course we do. An unwillingness to speak difficult truth to a fellow Christian who needs some loving accountability sometimes. The ease of talking about how awful the people out there in the world are versus what happens in our own lives. And yes, I am not always really great at this either. So what we do is we remember our Passover lamb who paid for all our sins and covers us with all of his righteousness. And for his sake, and for the sake of his body, we run away from any yeast of wickedness that would ever try to rise up in our lives or in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, sometimes it almost seems like there are few things in our lives that are more difficult than critical conversations. We're afraid others won't like us. Perhaps we're even afraid others are going to call us out on our own flaws. Help us find our identity only in your righteousness, so that we fear nothing, including even confrontation, godly confrontation. Make us humble, loving, firm, and faithful like you. We thank you, our sacrificial lamb, and seek to live as a body without yeast. May it be to your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.